Well, you can tell a lot about a person by the way they respond to a problem. And so here are some people responding to the problem of a broken light bulb. How many charismatics do you think it takes to change a light bulb? Well, the answer is 1 to change the bulb and 4 to bind the spirit of darkness. Lutherans, and I have a friend who's a Lutheran, I ran this by him, he said it's very accurate. How many Lutherans does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is 1 to call the electrician and 9 to say how much they like the old light bulb better. What about hyper-Calvinists? How many of them does it take to change a light bulb? Well, they say that if God wanted the light bulb changed, he would have predestined it to change without our help. What about liberals? Liberals, 10 academics need to hold a debate on whether or not the light bulb even exists and whether changing it would alienate those who might use other forms of light. What about the United Methodists? Well, it's undetermined because whether your light is bright or dull or completely out, you're still loved anyway. What about Catholics? Never mind, they always use candles. What about Mormons? Well, it takes 5 Mormons to change a light bulb. 1 man and 4 wives to tell him how to do it. And Amish? What's a light bulb? Baptists? What's change? So this is how we see how the disciples respond to the problem that's thrown in their lap and how many fish it takes to feed 5,000. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, where we see the disciples confronted with this problem and how they go about trying to solve it. You remember Jesus has sent his 12 apostles out. They've come back rejoicing that they were able to evangelize. They were able to do miracles. Then Luke inserts this little piece about Herod just to remind us of the persecution that the disciples would face and what a dangerous region it was. And so last week we looked at all the different Herods. There's like a lot of Herods in the Bible, and they're all kind of intermarried and interrelated. And so that's what we looked at last week. And now we come to just a famous passage about the feeding of the 5,000. So this is Luke chapter 9 and verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Now, when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now, the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go to the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "Well, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Well, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. And we're going to look at 3 right responses to any problem, so that you will give God glory in your life. So this is a little problem that we see worked out here and the responses to it, and we're going to learn some lessons from how we should respond. 3 right responses. Firstly, realize your responsibility to others. Secondly, revel in your helplessness. And thirdly, remember the lesson for next time. So let's look at this first right response. Realize your responsibility to others. Now, I know that you love hearing the Word of God. That's why you're here on a Wednesday night. You want even another serving of the Word of God, but I also know that if you haven't eaten, and especially on a Sunday when, you know, the preacher goes a little long, and maybe you skip breakfast and you're waiting for lunch, and your stomach starts to grumble, then your body starts fighting with your spirit, doesn't it? And you say, it's all very well and good that I'm being filled spiritually, but I actually want to be fed physically as well. And so your alertness gets diverted from the golden streets of heaven to the golden arches down the road. And Baptists understand this better than anyone, I think. Baptists know that the pulpit is there to feed the soul and that the fellowship hall is to feed the body, and the two go together. But now imagine you had walked several miles to hear a sermon. And imagine the sermon went on and on and on and on, and the preacher took time ministering to different people individually, and you're all sitting there. That's what's going on. And these 5,000 people came. They came without food, and their tummies are rumbling. There's no one in the blazing sun handing out, you know, peanuts and popcorn and drinks and ice cream. They're just getting hungry out there. So your stomach is about to stage a mutiny on your soul. And so this is what happens in verse 12. They come to Jesus, the disciples, and say, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and the countryside to find lodging and get provision. For we are here in a desolate place. I mean, Jesus is on a roll. He's preaching, and the disciples are thinking, hey, we've seen this guy go without eating for 40 days. They're getting a little worried, you know, for the crowd, of course. Not for us. We can hang with you, Jesus, but the poorer crowd. I mean, they've all come out now to find you, and they're away from home. Go, send them to go to a hotel. Send them to go to a restaurant. There's no Chick-fil-A nearby. We are in a desolate place. So not only do the 12 notice the problem, but they actually come up with a solution, too. Kind of. Send the crowd away. That's their solution. So that they can go get their own provisions and their own lodging. Their solution is, okay, let's just call it a day and every man for himself. That's not really a good solution yet. Jesus teaches the disciples an important lesson. In verse 13, he says to them, you give them something to eat. Now, before we get to the impossibility of that command, I think the first thing Jesus wants them to realize is their responsibility for other people. Here are these people, you're leaders now in the kingdom. You've been raised up to do this. You notice that there's a need. Why is your first instinct, there's a need, make those people go and meet their own needs? Why is your first instinct not, hey, there's a need, let's meet that need? And so the first right response when there's any kind of problem is, what is my responsibility to the people who have this problem? If the world is just what Darwin said it is, every man for himself, survival of the fittest, then you would expect people to say, okay, well, there's a crisis here. There's not enough food. So whoever finds the food, they're the ones that earned the food. I'll just do whatever's best for number one. But that's not God's world. And that's not the way the kingdom functions. We don't just look out for ourselves. We're always looking out for other people, especially other people who are in more need than ourselves. Galatians 6 verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ refers to the law that replaced Moses' law, the law of Moses, as the way the church is supposed to function. The whole law of Christ is fulfilled in this. You bear each other's burdens. That could be an emotional burden. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. It could be a spiritual burden. Praying for one another, holding each other accountable, helping each other, feeding each other the word of God, edifying one another. It could be a physical need, a financial need. In Galatians 6, it's talking about financial need there as well. It could be if somebody's hungry, somebody has a problem. Bear one another's burdens. The greatest command is to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, which is to what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:39. Love your neighbor as yourself. When the rich young ruler asked, well, who is my neighbor, seeking to justify himself, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan with a punchline, basically, anyone who comes across your path, anyone God brings across your path who has a need, that person's your neighbor. I don't know about you, but personally, I sometimes feel paralyzed by how much need there is. Especially when you travel around out of your comfort zone, maybe you go to different countries on missions trips. You know, living in South Africa, it was very common to see abject poverty. And then I traveled to places like Egypt and places like Nepal, and it was even worse there. I didn't think it could get worse. And just the extreme poverty. Everywhere you go, every single person you see has a physical need. And you just kind of feel overwhelmed. And like, I can't meet all those needs. And so what I'm tempted to do sometimes when I get the sense that I'm overwhelmed, you see somebody in need and you say, well, yes, they're just one of many, many hundreds of thousands of people that I've seen in my life that are in need, the temptation is to say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. Which is kind of like, send them away to meet their own need. Let them go find what they need. And what Jesus is teaching the disciples, and I think a right response for us to mimic from them, is like, no, when you see a need, start thinking, what can I do to be part of the problem, be part of the solution instead of part of the problem? Because if you are observing a problem, then you're removed from it. But if you are participating in it, even if it's just a little bit of help to a little part of the problem, you've shifted from being an observer to being part of the solution. You know, Matthew chapter 10, verse 42 is encouraging to me. It says, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So in Matthew 10, 42, Jesus is saying that if you give something as little as a glass of water to this person, just because they're a disciple, I don't know you, you're a complete stranger, but you're thirsty and you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, and so because of that, I'm going to go and meet that need. It's just a little need. It's like the most basic need, a little cup of cold water to this little least of these people. He says, it's like you're doing that to me. You're not going to lose your reward. A cup of cold water isn't much, but it's the motive behind it that Jesus is interested in. Do you have a heart that has a reflex for compassion for others? You know, if you're just doing a little bit of good to this one person that has this one little issue, you're not fixing all of their problems. You're certainly not fixing all of the problems in the world, but that's okay. It's your heart that's being worked on. And that little bit of blessing that person received, well, that's good in the world. That's worship to Christ. Yes, you can't help everybody, but you can do a little bit. And that little bit changes you from being a hearer of the word to being a doer of the word. And from there, you can build up and you can do more and more. And if you're faithful with little, you can be faithful with much, and God will give you more. Now, sometimes you want to help and you don't know how. And that brings us to our second point here. This is another response. Sometimes your first response is realize your responsibility to others. Your second response is revel in your helplessness. Sometimes you want to help, you don't know how. Look what happens here. Verse 13. So Luke 9:13. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. You know, sometimes a person can't solve the problem because the problem can't be solved. That's okay. There are some problems that are bigger than you. But you can tell a lot about a person by the way they try to solve the problem. You know, I had a friend in L.A. He was kind of high up in a company, and he would have to hire people, analysts, computer analysts, to work for him. And I asked him one day, so what do you look for in a job interview? Like, tell me what you do in a job interview. And he said one of the questions he asks is, how many ATM machines are there in Los Angeles? That's where he lived. And I was like, does anyone ever get that right? And he says, I have no idea. I don't know how many ATM machines there are in LA. I don't ask to test the trivia. I ask to see how they'll respond to a question that there is no answer to. Because there's no way anyone's going to know the answer to that. But he says, you'll get people that just say, I don't know. You don't want to hire that guy. That's not a good computer analyst right there. You get the people that say, huh, I never thought about that. Well, let's think about it. I drove here. I drove past about 10 banks, I would imagine. If every bank has about 500 customers, and in LA there's about, well, I don't know, 20 million people. You know, as long as the person starts tackling the problem, I don't know, but let's see what I could do. You could actually tell a lot about a person's character here. And you see these disciples, they get this problem. Well, there's all these people that need food, and they're like, send them away. And Jesus says, no, you solve the problem. And they're like, well, we've got some fish, we got some bread, not enough for 5,000, but enough for us if we keep quiet about it. You know, maybe we can go into town. You want us to take care of this crowd? Maybe if we went into town, we could buy food and bring it back. I mean, these are not solutions. The other gospel writers, when you read all the accounts together, they actually did the math and figured out how much money they had and realized that wouldn't be enough to cover even a little bit of this. This isn't going to work. But they're trying. Jesus has brought them to a point so that they realize their helplessness. He wants them to bump up against the problem, not just run away from them, not just send them away. No. Here's my command to you. You feed them. Okay, well, I want to obey Jesus, and he told me to feed them. So how do I go about obeying Jesus? Don't you sometimes feel that way? You're reading the word, what you should do, and you're like, I don't know how I'm going to do this. But I want to. It's what it says I should do, and I love the Lord, and I want to obey him. I just don't know how to, I don't even know what the next step is. Well, that's okay. That is a right response. What I've called here, reveling in your helplessness. You might say, don't be ashamed of your helplessness. Revel in it. Enjoy it. Take it to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, you've given me a command. I'm going to obey it. Now show me how. Help me out. We see a great illustration of this in John 2. It's a glimpse of a relationship between Jesus and his mom that is so precious, because in John 2, you know, they're at the wedding in Cana, and they run out of wine. You know? And so Mary's like worried that the family's going to be embarrassed that they've run out of wine. And so, you know, Jesus wasn't a Baptist, because she goes to Jesus. We need more wine. You know, the Baptists would be like, well, there shouldn't be wine at the wedding anyway, right? That's what John the Baptist would have said. So Jesus come and she's like, Jesus, they've run out of wine. What do you think Mary's plan was? Now bear this in mind. Mary had never seen her son do a miracle before. Don't read the power of Christ back into that. That was his first miracle ever. So she'd never seen one. She didn't know it was his time. In fact, he tells her it's not my time. She didn't know anything. All she knew was this. Here's a problem. There's Jesus. Put them together and see what happens. I'm sure she had seen him come of age teaching her that lesson over and over. When there's a problem and Jesus is around, the problem gets solved. He's resourceful. He gets things done. Little did she know exactly how he was going to do that. But she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. My solution to this problem, Jesus. Well, that's a great lesson too. That's my solution to my problems too, right? Don't you feel that way? I don't know what to do here. I'm helpless. I want to obey. I don't know how to obey. I know what the solution is. Jesus. Jesus is the solution. In Matthew 18, verse 2, calling to him a child, he put the child in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you become like children. He doesn't mean annoying. What? Don't look at me like that. I said he doesn't mean that. What are children like? The littler they are, the more helpless they are. And, oh, there's that squeaking that was on Sunday. Tom, do you hear that? Yeah. Well, what is that? Is that someone's car alarm? Last time Will just went and his aura made it go away. Do you know what it is? Okay, if you could check that out, that'd be great, because that happened on Sunday too. So, I don't know what the solution is. I'm just going to make that Jerry's problem. When you got a problem, you just kind of throw it at someone else's lap. Okay, that's what we're learning here. I'm reveling in my helplessness. I'm preaching. I can't fix it, right? Well, it's the same with children. Some children are like, they're helpless. You get the kid, if you say to the kid, hey, there's chocolate for you on the top shelf, and the kid looks up and he can't reach it, you're going to get three types of responses. You're going to have the kid that looks up at the chocolate and just starts crying because he can't reach it. Then you're going to have the kid who's like, I think I can get there, and starts climbing up the bookshelf and pulls it on himself and breaks a leg. And then you've got the kid who's just going to be like, chocolate, daddy, can't reach. Daddy, chocolate, can't reach. You know, just make it daddy's problem. Dad gets involved, dad gets the chocolate. What kind of kid are you? When there's a problem, do you just like get depressed and down about it? You're the kid that just cries? Or are you the kid that tries to fix the problem yourself and you end up sometimes doing more damage than good because you're kind of stepping outside of the parameters? I don't know how to do this biblically, but I'm just going to get it done. You end up breaking a leg, as it were. Or are you the one who says, well, God says to do it this way. I don't see how to do it, so daddy can't reach. Daddy, you do it. That's how God wants us to be. One of my favorite illustrations of this is in 1992, Dave Phillips started the Children's Hunger Fund. That's now very famous and very, you know, successful worldwide. But in 1992, he was in his garage when he started this thing. And he just believed God wanted him to do this. And so he starts the Hunger Fund. And he gets a phone call one day from somebody in, what country was it? Honduras. A doctor in Honduras needed a certain kind of medication for 7 children who needed it. Otherwise, they were going to die. And so Dave Phillips, Daddy can't reach.
Hello?
Anyway, so Dave Phillips, he just says on the phone, he says, yes, okay, I can do it. He doesn't know anything about this medicine. He doesn't know where to get it. He doesn't know how much it costs, nothing. But he says, I'm gonna do it. So he hangs up the phone. No, he prays with the doctor on the phone. That's right. He prays with the doctor on the phone for this medication that God would provide it. And he hangs up the phone and he sits there thinking, I don't even know what this stuff is. I have no clue what the next step is. And while he's sitting there, his phone rings and he picks it up. And it was a representative of a pharmaceutical company that said they had a supply of 48,000 vials of this medication, this exact medication, valued at $8 million. That they were one of only 2 companies in the world that produced it. And they were offering to airlift it for him to anywhere in the world that needed it. And he was like, I need 7 of them in Honduras. And they just made it happen. Just like that. While he was still sitting after making the first phone call, you see, that's not a coincidence. That's God. And that's such an example of a Christian who says, yes, I'm going to do the next right thing. I don't even know how to do it or what it is, but I'm going to make that God's problem. And God steps up and says, I can solve this. So realize your responsibility to others, that you want to help them. Revel in your helplessness when you don't know how to help them, and you kind of take the problem to Jesus. And now, of course, we see this amazing lesson being taught here of Christ's power. And the response for us, the right response is, remember the lesson for next time. So the disciples, you know, they've exhausted their dead-end ideas. And then verse 14, for there were about 5,000 men. That's besides women and children. The other gospel writers tell us that too. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. Now, this is interesting because Christ has a plan, obviously. He's told them, get this done. They don't know how to get it done. He's got a plan. He's given this some thought. He knows what he's going to do. He doesn't just snap his fingers and everyone has a Chick-fil-A burger in their hand. He could have done that. But instead, he says, have them sit down. Now, there's a couple of reasons why this. Firstly, it helps us keep a tally of how many people there were. Because now they know how many groups of 50 and they know how many they handed out and stuff. So we have a reliable, accurate historical record of what happened. But more importantly, if Jesus just started producing food and there's a crowd of thousands of hungry people, some estimate that the crowd could be as many as 20,000 people. If there's 5,000 men, you know, wives are there, children are there. Have you ever seen footage on CNN of when the United Nations comes in with a airlift or a truckload of food for a starving village in a famine? Have you ever seen that? What does it look like? Anarchy. Chaos. Those trucks come in with just bags and bags of rice or grain or whatever it is that they're providing for these famine-struck villages, and these hungry people who haven't eaten in days, sometimes weeks, they see this truck coming with the food. They don't get in line. They don't go home and get their little Tupperware dish. They all run at the truck and they grab as much as they can get and they pull each other off, and it's just total and utter chaos. And so Jesus says, have them sit down. groups of 50. Orderly, everyone's going to get some. Nobody knows what's going on, but there's a system. And even at a restaurant, they do that. You don't walk up to a restaurant and they say to you, okay, well, whatever you want, it's in the kitchen, knock yourself out. What do they say? They say, table for five? That's what's happening here. Table for 5,000? You know, sit them down. So, verse 16, taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. He says, grace. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Now, we know from the other writers of this that these fish and loaves came from a chubby little boy who was in the crowd. You say, how do we know he was chubby? Well, because his mom packed five loaves for this one kid. So she knows. No, and of course, I'm being facetious. Don't think of a loaf as like a whole loaf of bread, you know. A loaf in this case would be the size of a bread roll, probably. So like five little burger buns, even little ones. But anyway, so this little chubby kid comes with his lunch. He's like, I got some lunch for Jesus, you know. And Jesus takes the five loaves and the two fish, and he starts praying, thanking his heavenly Father for this food in front of the disciples, in front of the crowds. You've got to be thinking the disciples are like, no, he's not going to eat that in front of us. He doesn't think that this is the food. He's not going to eat all of that. He just took it from the kid. Surely he's going to share some of it. He's saying grace. He's going to eat it. Nobody knows what's happening. And the next thing, he starts breaking these loaves. Verse 16 says, broke the loaves. And by the way, I like that he broke them. Obviously, it's just part of the distribution. But there's kind of a theme, if you notice it, that Jesus always breaks bread. And it became identified with him. So when he gets bread, for some reason, he breaks it instead of just starting to eat it. He always breaks it first. And so when the people, Cleopas and the other disciple on the road to Emmaus, you know, after the resurrection, and they're walking with the stranger and they're talking about the Bible, and then they get to the house and they ask the stranger to stay, and he has a meal, and he takes the bread and he breaks it before he gives a blessing. As he breaks that bread, it says they realized it was Jesus, because that's what he was like known for. And then at the Last Supper, he says, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. This is my little thing that I do. I break bread. Well, I want you to break bread with each other as a sign that you're remembering me until I come back. And it's also representing his, you know, body given for us that was broken for us. So anyway, he breaks this bread in front of everybody. He prays and he starts giving it to the disciples. Verse 17, and they all ate and were satisfied. And at this point, if you're reading this and you didn't know the story, you might think, all the disciples ate and were satisfied. No, all the crowd, everybody ate. We find that out because of the number of baskets of leftovers later. This is a significant miracle. You know, the fact that human beings can't comfortably go a single day without food, without eating, is what drives our civilization. You guys cast out the demon? Good. If it comes back, on Sunday, I'm just going to say daddy can't reach, and then you go up and do it, okay? This is a significant miracle. So think about this. Food drives civilization in this way. If you think about it, if you did not need to eat, why would you work? You know, all of civilization is driven by the fact that people can't go comfortably a day without eating. You have got to constantly be producing something that society finds valuable so that you can get compensation for it, so that you can cover your needs. The most essential and regular of those needs is food. And so that's what Jesus has just shown he's able to do. And if people don't have the incentive to work for food, it actually devastates society. You see this in Botswana. I went on a mission trip once to Botswana to a group of native Botswanans they lived on a piece of land that De Beers mining company needed, and because of the laws and that, they couldn't displace them. So what they did do is they dropped food at a certain location, and slowly but surely all of the tribes migrated to that location and cleared out the land so the diamond mine could come in and get the diamonds. And everyone was happy because, I mean, they're providing this free food. So these people aren't there. It was a voluntary evacuation. They weren't displaced. They're happy over there. The problem is, when we went there to go and minister to them, these people were all indigent. They were all, I mean, nobody worked. Nobody did anything. Why? Because once a month, the beers comes and drops supplies for the whole village, lavish supplies, including alcohol. And so the people are always drunk, they're always lazy, they're always at home, they're always in each other's business, a bunch of busybodies. There's no incentive to do anything. Let that be a lesson to you as well. If you're at a place in your life where you have more leisure time and you're not doing anything, like that can lead to trouble in your life. You need to keep busy for the kingdom. Well, here, what's happening here is Jesus is showing that he is able to provide people's most basic needs. But later we see that this crowd constantly wants more free food from him, and he doesn't give it to them. So Jesus is not trying to upend the world yet. He's not trying to change the world by saying, okay, I'm just going to give you all free food, come and follow me. They would have done it. They wanted to make him king, it said, because he was able to give them free food. But he's teaching them a lesson. He's caring for them. He's providing for their needs. But he's not going to do this every meal from now on. It's another lesson for us when you help people. You know, you help them, but you don't enable their sin. You don't want them to become less productive and more lazy by helping them so much that now they forget to help themselves. And so Jesus isn't doing this just to give people free food. He's doing this because he's teaching them about something more important than food. And that's the lesson he wants them to learn here. What is more important than food? Faith. Faith. Come to me with your problems. Come to me in faith and I can solve your problems. Jesus told Satan, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that's uttered by the mouth of God. John 6:27, Jesus said, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. His ability to make physical bread was just a foretaste of what he was really offering, spiritual bread himself. Now, after the 12 apostles, they play, you know, waiter, waiter with this massive crowd. Now there's cleanup duty, and Jesus makes them clean up. And verse 17 says, and they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. These aren't the crumbs. This is like, man, you're eating so much bread that you're like, I don't even know what to do with all this leftover bread. They just dump it on the ground, and Jesus says, we can't leave the bread here. Go pick it up. Now, why couldn't they just leave the bread there? Just let the birds come and eat it. This isn't about the bread. This isn't about the cleanup. This is about the apostles. Do you think it's a coincidence that they were exactly, after 5,000 people ate innumerable loaves of bread, there's exactly 12 full baskets of leftovers. One for each apostle. To drag that all by himself back to Jesus and see, I saw Jesus take 5 little loaves, and now I'm carrying a whole basket of the leftovers, and so is Thomas, and so is Nathaniel, and so is Peter, and so is James, and so is Andrew. This is incredible. And Jesus had a little object lesson for each one of his apostles, because he was teaching them what we need to learn. Nothing is impossible for God. Have faith. Next time there's a problem, come to Jesus, dump the problem at his feet, and have faith, and then see what happens. This is the same lesson that he teaches you every time he provides. Every time he provides for you in a way that you didn't expect possible, he's reinforcing this lesson. And it's a fascinating afternoon would be, you know, take me out for coffee and ask me to just spend 4 hours telling you ways God has provided for my family in ways that we would never, ever have anticipated. I mean, I had a prayer journal. And in the back of the prayer journal, when I was in seminary, I used to write down everything that God was providing that I didn't expect. And I usually had the monetary value of it there. Sometimes it would be an envelope in my mailbox, anonymous. Somebody gave me a car. Somebody, you know, bought my clothes that I needed for chapel because I didn't have money for a jacket. I mean, just one thing after another, textbooks that somebody came. One guy just walked up to me one day and said, I felt the Lord wanted me to give you this book, and it was a book I needed for a class. I mean, and I would write all this down. And then when I graduated seminary, I tallied all of it up. And I forget the amount, but it was tens of thousands of dollars worth of ways God had provided for us. And we've just seen that over and over and over and over and over in our marriage. God is reinforcing that. So I tell you that to tell you how dumb I feel when sometimes I doubt God's provision. Because I have to remind myself, you can picture God being like, okay, how many more times are we going to have to do this for you before you just trust me? It's going to happen. I'm going to provide for you. And so when we forget the lesson, it's really an insult to God, isn't it? Matthew 16, verse 6, Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So there, he has this little altercation with the Pharisees, and he uses the metaphor of leaven, because, you know, leaven spreads. Its influence spreads. So he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And so the disciples, they're like, leaven, yeah, leaven. I don't know what he means, but leaven's used in bread, and I haven't eaten in a while, and I'm hungry, and where am I going to get my food from? I mean, and so they began discussing among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. Like, oh yeah, that reminds me. He mentioned leaven of the Pharisees. That reminds me, we didn't bring any bread. How are we going to eat? How hungry are we going to be? And Jesus gets a little, I mean, I don't know. I don't want to use any words. You tell me what you think Jesus gets a little of here. He says, Jesus, aware of this, that his disciples are talking about bread. This is Matthew 16, verse 8. Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets you gathered? I mean, how would you describe that? I'm not going to pick a word, but Jesus is exercised. He's activated by this, agitated maybe. What are you talking about? We brought no bread. Don't you remember I fed 5,000 people? And then I love this question. How many baskets were left over that you collected? And they're kind of like 12. Sorry. How many times? And he says, do you not perceive? Like, that's a very kind, like, holy, godly way that Jesus is saying what we would say this way. Are you that stupid? Do you not perceive? Are you like a slow learner? What is wrong with you? What do you mean, where are we going to get our bread from? Don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000? You were there. And yet that's the same question I'm sure Jesus would ask to us at times, right? Don't you perceive? Haven't you learned anything about me, about my power, about my goodness, about my knowledge of your situation? What are you so worried about? What are you so fearful about? Look at you, however old you are. That's how many years I've provided for you. None of you are naked here. You've got clothes on. I've been providing for you. You're all fed. You haven't gone days without food. What do you think is going to happen? Why are you so worried? So always look for ways that God has dealt with problems in your life in the past to remind you of what he's like, and remember the lesson for next time. So take this with you as you go home to your problems. First, when a problem arises in someone else's life, know that that's your problem too. Realize your responsibility. Just see what you can do to help. And if you can't, then that takes you to step two. Revel in your helplessness. I can't help. I don't know how to help. But I'm going to pray to God that he's going to help. I'm going to see what he does. And then when you see what he does for that person or for you, whatever the situation is, there's your final responsibility, is to remember that lesson for next time. And that's all we have from the feeding of the 5,000. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this reminder, and it really is humbling because we know, just like the disciples, we would also forget very soon your amazing power because we've done that. I do pray that you would continue to provide for our needs and that you would do so in a way that we would give you glory for it, that we would not doubt your goodness, that we would share the stories of your goodness to others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we have, wow, we have quite a bit of time of Awana, so we can ask questions. Q&A. Yes, Corinne. You want to know when Jesus is coming back, right? Me too. Last time. Oh, okay. Yeah, passages in Scripture that speak against mediums. You mean like witchcraft, Ouija boards, connecting with the dead, necromancy? Yeah, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let me go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. If you look there, it'll give you the cross-reference for another one in 2 Samuel, what's it, 6? I don't know the chapter, but in 2 Samuel. So in Deuteronomy 18, let me just flip there and tell you about that. So remember that the book of Deuteronomy is written to the Jews. It's a part of the law of Moses, so they were underwritten. But what we learn from the laws that God made is there are certain things, certain practices of the pagan nations that God considered to be abominations based on his character and what he wanted for his people. And so in Deuteronomy 18, verse 10, well, verse 9 says, when you come into the land, you're going to see these abominable practices. Verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Well, duh. Although today that would be a good verse to speak to people who are willing to sacrifice their children before they're born in order to have more convenience or money or whatever it is. Who burns his son or daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination. Divination is when they would try to, you know, divine the spirit's desires and guidance by cutting animals open and looking at their entrails, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer. Necromancer is a person that connects with the dead or raises the dead, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh, and because of these abominations, Yahweh your God is driving them out before you. So these are just examples of the different things that these people would do, and God says don't do that, don't be part of that, don't allow that to happen. If someone asks why we shouldn't participate in necromancy. So the way necromancy works today is you'll go to a fortune teller or a seance. And I've counseled people that have done this, and so they've told me what happens. And you pay a fee, and the person will do some sort of ritual, and they will claim to channel the dead. So they will start speaking with a certain accent or a certain tone of voice or a certain, you know, and mimic the loved one. Those are the ones who are really good at what they do. Most of them won't even do that. They'll just speak in their own voice and say, I'm pretending, you know, I mean, they don't sound pretending. I am the spirit of your dead loved one. And people do this, and sometimes they find great comfort because the spirit always has something nice to say, like, I'm in a better place, and, you know, make sure you feed the dog because I always did that. And they go away, and they're like, oh, that was so precious. But it's all a lie. Either it's a complete fakery, which is mostly what it is. It's just a hoax. And so your reason not to do it is because you should rather give that money to the Lord than to some lady who lies to people. But also, sometimes it could be true. It could be real, which means this person is actually tapping into the spiritual realm. And it's not your loved one. It's a demon who's pretending to be your loved one is what that is. And you never believe anything the demons say. That's just like demonology 101. They are lying liars who lie. So there's that. And then also there's the danger of opening yourself to the spiritual realm. Because once you tap into the spiritual realm, we don't know much about it, but you see in Scripture people who are possessed by demons and are bound by demons and are harassed by demons. But you never really see that just kind of happen to a person willy-nilly. It's usually a person that opens themselves to it or initiates it. Like another example, the one in 2 Samuel I'm thinking of is, or 1 Samuel, I get those mixed up, but where Saul goes to the necromancer to raise the spirit of Samuel from the dead. So that would be 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel 28. Thank you. 1 Samuel 28. I gotta go and read those again. 1 Samuel 28, Saul raises the spirit of the dead Samuel from the dead to communicate with him. And just go and read that in 1 Samuel 28. It's difficult to tell if it's actually Samuel's spirit that's coming back and rebuking him, or if it's a demon, or whatever it is. He goes to a witch, the witch of Endor, to deal with that. But anyway, yeah, it's just dangerous. The Bible tells us to flee wickedness, flee Satan. Romans 16, 19, I'm remembering the Carmen song. Romans 16, 19 says, be innocent of evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. It's just a song from the 90s, but it's a verse. And we need to be innocent of evil and trust God. Good question. Any other questions? Yes. Oh, and by the way, before we go into that, I would loosely apply the application of Deuteronomy 18 to the very reason why Christians are boycotting Target at the moment and not buying stuff from Target, because they have hired a Satanist who is openly mocking Christians on their social media accounts, that he now works for Target and is producing satanic children's clothing lines, and how people are just like ignoring that. But you know who's not ignoring that? Christians. And you know who else is not ignoring that? Target's stockholders, because the price has tanked. But anyway, I would say Christians should not support anyone who's making money in order to spend that money on worshiping Satan. Okay. Yeah, Zach. Views on remarriage in the cases of divorce and remarriage in the cases of abandonment and adultery. Okay, so let me start by saying we at our church take every single case individually, case by case, because it's easy to talk about the general principles, and I will now I'll give you the general principles, but man, relationships can get extremely complicated, and there's a lot of different things that the elders often have to think through before giving bringing the scriptures to be on a specific situation. But the general principles of divorce and remarriage are found in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, where Jesus says to his disciples that you may not divorce your wife for any reason, but for the case of adultery, it's permitted. So if you divorce your wife or your spouse, one goes one way or the other, if you divorce your spouse for a reason other than adultery, then, or them committing adultery, then you are causing them to commit adultery if they get remarried. Okay, so that's Matthew 19. 1 Corinthians 7 adds another exception for divorce, and that is if you are abandoned by an unbeliever. So if you are a believer and your spouse is an unbeliever, let's say you get saved and your spouse doesn't, for example, and your spouse, if your unbelieving spouse wants to live with you, then you stay married. But if your believing spouse doesn't want to stay married to you and they divorce you, then you haven't done anything wrong. You can be remarried only in the Lord, Paul says. So your next husband or wife better be a believer. those are the general principles. Now, how you apply that to different situations can be tricky, because this is what it'll look like. It'll look like somebody's like, well, I got divorced unbiblically for just any reason, and then I got saved. So now I want to reconcile with my wife, but now my wife's an unbeliever. I mean, she was an unbeliever. We were both unbelievers. I'm saved. So the Bible also says you have to marry a believer only in the Lord. So now do I marry my unbelieving wife from before, my ex-wife? Or how about this? We were married. We got divorced. I got saved. I got remarried. That person turned out to be an unbeliever. They divorced me. Now can I go and marry my ex-wife, or can I get remarried to someone else? Or does the unbiblical divorce now mean I can't get remarried again now that I know about this stuff? I mean, it gets all very, like, convoluted, yeah. So my advice is get married to one person, stay married to them your whole life, and then it'll save me hours. Because it's always pastors that have to, like, unscramble the egg. John MacArthur was asked in a Q&A, if there was one more chapter in the Bible, what would he want it to be on? And he said, without missing a beat, divorce and remarriage, because it's just that complicated. If you have a more specific situation, but in general, those are the principles. Any follow-up questions to that one or anything else, Deb? Rachel.
Rachel.
Laban's household gods. She stole them. Yeah, what about them?
Okay. What was the import of that? Do I understand it right to think that this was where she put a claim on her father's estate, basically? Was it a legal move, or was it just...
Yeah, that's kind of sneaky, right? I mean, in Genesis, so Deb's question is, so when Jacob and Rachel leave Isaac's Laban, Rachel's father, Jacob's father-in-law. Because remember, Laban's the one that says you can marry my daughter after 7 years and gives him the wrong daughter and then he has to work another 7 years. That's even more complicated than divorce and remarriage. But then when they leave, Rachel steals Laban's household idols. And I mean, that's kind of all it says. And there's lots of questions there that scholars go back and forth on. Firstly, why does Laban have idols? If he's a Hebrew, you know, he's the follower of Yahweh. Secondly, why does Rachel want them? And so what you're asking is, one of the explanations is that it's not that she wanted the idols to worship them, but that she was taking them from Laban because in those days and in those areas, the one who has the idol is the one that has the land. And so she was actually claiming inheritance from him for whatever reason. So that is one of the views. I don't know if I think she was doing that. It could be she was just taking them to spite him.
Well, the reason I ask is because of the fact that when Jacob discussed leaving with Leah and Rachel, is that they both said, well, he has left us with nothing. He took everything and left us with nothing. So yeah, let's go. And that was left all of their inheritance behind for their firstborn son, basically.
Yeah, I mean, okay, so what Deb's asking there, just for the recording in that, let me condense it. No, that's okay. I'm trying to think of how to condense it. So the question is, in other parts of Genesis as well, like chapter 35 and following, and that there's discussion of these household gods and how they were part of the culture, and even the people of God sometimes had these household gods, and he's constantly telling them to get rid of them. So it's not like it was endorsed. And when there's a call for repentance, the call for repentance is to get rid of those gods, and also, as you mentioned, the earrings. And so I'd have to look into what those earrings represented, but yeah, usually if there's a command like that, there's something about that jewelry that was associated with pagan worship at the time. Like, remember, we just learned about from Gideon in Judges 7 and 8, and that there's he asks for the earrings from the Midianites that were captured. And so people showed their nationality and their religious affiliation in those days in different ways. And so God's whole point there in calling them to repentance is just get rid of that stuff. So like in South Africa, it's very common for you to meet people that are part of they call it the ZCC, the Zion Christian Church or something like that. And it's everyone who goes to that church, is part of that church denomination, wears a little piece of felt. It's like green and purple with a little round symbol with a safety pin, and they all wear, everybody in that whole, it's actually a cult is what it is, everybody in that cult wears that. Well, I mean, it's a cult of hundreds of thousands of people. Like, it's a big cult in South Africa. It's a very, very prominent religion among the African tribes, and you can tell immediately because they all wear it, you know. So it may have been that those earrings were symbolizing that. Now, when you change culture and you come all this time into the future now, if you see a person wearing an earring, you're not thinking, oh my goodness, they're worshiping the gods of Midian. You know, you're not thinking that. All you're thinking is like, man, that guy really wants to look like a girl, or whatever, I don't know, you know. I'm just kidding, I had an earring and that's what my dad said about me. But, you know, you're making different statements, but it's not a religious thing. The same, by the way, for the tattoos. There's laws in the Old Testament that say that the Jews were not allowed to get tattoos because they were markings for the dead. It was part of the way the pagan culture commemorated the dead. That doesn't apply to us in the New Testament, so knock yourselves out. Just don't get one of those tattoos that's, never mind. Any other questions? Tony. Prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. Uh-huh. My own calling into the ministry? Okay. Yeah, I mean, great question. So Tony's referring to Ephesians 4, 10 and 11, talks about how God gave gifts to the church, and then it lists them, and it's sometimes called the fivefold ministry or the fourfold ministry, depending on how you apply a Greek grammar law called the Granville Sharp rule. I take it as the fourfold ministry. All I mean is he lists them. Let me just read them for you. He says, God, Ephesians 4... Eleven. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So, if you count it that way, there's five. So it's sometimes called the fivefold ministry, that the five gifts that God, that Christ gave the church. The reason I say I take four is because there's a rule called the Granville Sharp rule that doesn't apply directly, but it makes it look like the shepherds and teachers is one office, okay? Because there's no the, so it's the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So because of that, in Greek, when you do that, it usually means the shepherd and teachers, the same thing, like Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, not our Lord and our Savior are two different things. Okay, so anyway. Nevertheless, your point is how are these people called into these offices? Well, these different offices aren't all functioning in the church throughout all of history, because the apostles, we know, and that's a different question for a different sermon, but the apostles, the last apostle was, you know, Paul, when he was added, when he died, when John died, there were no more apostles. Same with the prophets. Prophecy was given until the New Testament canon was closed. The evangelists, there's a debate about that. Some people say evangelists are what we would call missionaries. People whose calling it is, whose job it is, who's, you know, they're paid by the church to go to a place and plant a church, spread the gospel, be a missionary. And then the shepherd teachers are, the word shepherd, they're pastor and teacher, so that's an office in the church, and so that's what I am. And so your question was how, what my own personal calling was and how those callings happen. So people will often say I was called into the ministry, and that's terminology I use too. If people say, why did you come to Mobile? The short answer is because God called me here. I always make sure I'm not speaking to somebody who thinks that I thought I heard a voice. Because God doesn't call people audibly into the ministry that way. So how did I know I was called into the ministry? So it's a combination of a subjective call and an objective call. So in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that he who desires the work of overseer, or aspires to the work of overseer, it is a good work that he desires to do. So there's the aspiration and the desire. That's the subject of call. So the office of overseer is a pastor. So I had that. I don't know. Once I got saved, I grew up Catholic, and I was invited to this Bible study by this girl I liked who didn't show up. But when I went there, the guy was preaching the gospel, and I was just absolutely mind blown by how he went through the Bible verse by verse, week after week, expository preaching, and I was just like, I want to do that with my life. So I got saved, and shortly after I got saved, I just had this overwhelming desire to want to do what I was watching him do for other people because of the effect that it had on my life, and I wanted to have that effect on other people. I just thought there was no job cooler than being able to affect people for eternity by using the Bible. And so that was the aspiration and the desire to do the work. Notice it's not a desire for the office, it's a desire for the work. A lot of people want the title of whatever, bishop or pastor or whatever, but you actually have to like people and ministry. And one of the things Tom, Will, and I say to each other on a near daily basis is never a dull moment in ministry, because there's a lot of stuff going on that we need to help with. But I love that, you know. So there was that subjective call, but it doesn't stop there, because there are people that want to be pastors who can't be. Like women. Some women want to be pastors, and they can't. They can have a subjective call to be a pastor, but there's no objective call there. So the objective call is your qualifications in Scripture. 1 Timothy 3, there's a list of them. One of them is the ability to teach. The others are character qualities. And then there's the affirmation of your elders. So your elders at the time where you have your objective call, I mean your subjective call, you want to do the work, you have the qualifications for the work, which includes also being equipped and trained, because you have to be able to teach, so you have to know something to teach something. So you have to know the Bible so you can teach it. Seminary or whatever is the way we do it these days. Then you have to have the affirmation of your elders where they say, we agree that you have this gift and this ability and these character qualities. You don't just get to ordain yourself, you know, they have to agree. And then the final step in the objective call is that you need a job. Like, a church needs to call you. So there has to be there has to be a ministry that you're appointed to where the people in the congregation affirm that you're their pastor. Because you can't just walk around telling people that you're a pastor and that they must listen to you. They have to call you to be their pastor. And then at that point, they appoint you into that position. Does that make sense? So if a young man comes to me and says, I feel called to ministry, that's a fantastic first step, is the subject of call. But, you know, let's see if you know the Bible. Let's see if you have these, you know, if you're a drunk and you feel called to the ministry, you first have to get that under control, etc. Does that answer your question? It doesn't look like it. You got a furrowed brow. Maybe I'm not good at teaching. Oh, okay. Yeah, so Tony's asking about the giftedness for the for the various ministries. So if you have a, let me be clear, there's a lot of things in Scripture that you are commanded to do, whether you're gifted or not. But the people who are gifted are able to do it in a more official capacity. So for example, we're all called to evangelize. But I might not have the gift of evangelism. It might not be like my strength and my passion, etc. But I still need to be able to share the gospel. But some people are so good at it, and they just love doing it, and they're so bold or whatever. That's a spiritual gifting. And the same with teaching. We all need to teach one another. We need to teach our children. But if you're going to teach a congregation, then you need to, typically speaking, you need to know more than most of the congregation. Otherwise, you're not teaching them. You're just kind of one of the people sharing stuff. Like, if people aren't learning and they aren't growing, then you're not contributing as much as you could. So part of your gifting is your equipping, and some people God has enabled to go to school and equip and those kind of things, and other people not. And whatever your stewardship is, there's usually a flock that will have a need according to whatever you can offer. But your question was, so let's say a person has a gifting, let's say they're a very, very good teacher and they know the Bible very well, but they've been disqualified from being an elder in another category. For example, their children are not under control and are accused of debauchery. Or if they committed adultery at some point in their life and they're divorced because of that, you know, they're not, they can't be a pastor of a church now. But that doesn't mean that they can't ever teach, because they still have that gifting. So they can teach in different capacities. Just like a woman could be very gifted to teach, better than the pastor. And so we would look for ways of putting her to use in the kingdom and in the church with her gifting that isn't in the role of pastor. You know, teaching ladies, teaching children, teaching in different capacities, you know. So you can have a gifting and not need the office. Not everybody who has the gifting has to be in an office. Everybody who's in the office needs to be gifted for that office, right? I mean, we're not going to hire you to be a missionary if you hate evangelism. Why would we do that? Well, we put our money with somebody who actually is good at it and wants to do it, right? Does that answer your question? And then your question was, like, and can you lose that gifting if you stop being a pastor later? Stop exercising it. Yeah, it's... I think I'd have to... So to just summarize what he's saying, what about a person who was called and appointed to a certain position and they have that gifting, but then they choose not to do it at some point? And each case would be different. But so, for example, you know, pastors have the freedom to quit. You know, some people they get discouraged. They feel ineffective. They're unappreciated. They pour their lives out for the flock, and the flock just never responds. And at some point, they're like, you know what? I'm done. I don't want to be a pastor anymore. And they go and whatever, sell insurance or sell cars or go back to the life they had before they became a pastor. That's not sinful, necessarily. I mean, that, you know, you can quit your job, I can quit my job, you know. It is a shame when that happens, just because there's such a need. But sometimes churches deserve that. Churches treat their pastors so badly that the guy quits and then they can't find a pastor because word gets around how they treat their pastor. And that's what they deserve because they're ungodly and they don't know the Lord. And I've seen that happen to churches. So sometimes that happens. Other times he can't pay his family. I mean, he can't support his family because the church just can't support him or won't support him. And he has to get another job and it becomes too difficult. And then he just eventually has to put food on the table. So I've seen people leave the ministry for finances. Or they get disqualified. You know, pastor has an affair. Boom, he's done. You know, it's a shame, but he's done. So sometimes it's a sin, sometimes it's not. It's just kind of case by case. But I think if you get to a point, I would like to think of myself that I would be like John MacArthur, you know, like when I'm 80 years old and my body's failing, but my mind's still there, I would still preach because the church wants me to keep preaching. I would keep preaching until the church didn't want me to preach anymore. In Unless this church was like, why don't you go preach in the basement? Well, they will preach up here. But whatever it is, you know, I'm just saying, like, I would like to think that I would not retire from that just because I love it so much and I feel it's rewarding and it's amassing eternal reward. But not everyone's like that. Some people are like, you know, I did my 40 years. I want to go play golf. I'm like, hey, that's between you and the Lord. That's not necessarily sinful. It's not, you can do that. But I think at the very least, if a pastor retires, he would function as an elder in the church. He would still disciple. He would still counsel. He would still teach where he can, use his gifts where he can, just because that's rewarding for everybody involved.